We're going to take a little detour from our regularly scheduled program for tonight and look at something that's of particular interest and irritation to me, having seen this week, and so I wanted us to talk about it tonight and introduce it a little bit more in a minute, but let's bow and pray together as we begin our class together. Holy Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here and to be together and to consider these matters in various Bible classes and even in here in the auditorium, to consider those things that are happening in our nation and to reflect upon them, not from a personal standpoint, but from a biblical standpoint. Father, help us to always turn to you and to turn to your word for guidance in our lives, for direction that we might recognize that in your word we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Help us to stand firm upon your word, recognizing that it is our authority and that it is truly given to us by you. Father, we love you and we look forward to spending an eternity with you and with your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This particular article is due to come out, this particular issue of Newsweek that I want us to talk about tonight is due to come out. It's the December 15th issue. It is not yet in bookstores because I've been all over the place trying to get it. But this cover story, as you can see on the cover of Newsweek, this coming issue is The Religious Case for Gay Marriage. And the cover story is written by a woman named Lisa Miller. The title of the story is actually called, the title of the article is actually called Our Mutual Joy, which just kind of rubs me the wrong way just to start with when you start using that kind of terminology to talk about gay marriage. But I had at least four or five people send me this article since Monday, which indicated to me that it had gotten some attention, and I'm not sure where all of the attention is coming from. I knew about it through a news group already, but some of you may be on that same news group. But this article goes about, as the cover of the magazine indicates, to try to prove, and she does a horrible job, as you might expect, to try to prove from Scripture that gay marriage is okay. That gay marriage is okay with the Bible, okay with God. She does a very poor job, as you would expect anybody, to try to use Scripture to do that. By the way, did you hear what today was? Yes. Call-in Gay Day. You heard that? Today was Call-in Gay Day. To get out of work and to make it known how widely homosexual lifestyle is and how much we count on homosexuals in this nation. Homosexuals were supposed to call in today, and their excuse for not coming to work was supposed to be, I'm gay, and I'm not coming to work today. Say that again. You have 45 employees, and they all showed up today. That is very good news for you. That's extremely good news for you. We live in a very sick society. It's proven by Gay Day, Call-in Gay Day. It's proven by this magazine. And I won't have time to get into much of this article, and I wish we could cover the whole thing. But when you have time, get online and read through this. Get online, and not just this particular article written by Lisa Miller, but even the editor's note is very telling that this is not just some woman who wrote some article for some magazine, and it's just some isolated incident. But it's a obvious attempt by this magazine to hold up gay marriage and to try to destroy our society with it. Let me take you through this article, and I want us to go through it piece by piece and to talk about it a little bit. My intent is not to dissect an article for the sake of dissecting it, but to look at this through the eyes of God and through Scripture. And to understand, while she's trying to use Scripture to justify gay marriage, that you and I know that can't be done. She starts off by saying, let's try for a minute, that just bugs me, to take the religious conservatives at their word and define marriage as the Bible does. Great idea, right? How about we just define marriage as the Bible does? And if she would have defined marriage as the Bible defines marriage, this would have been a great article. But she's not willing to do that. She's not wanting to define it the way the Bible does, and nor do I think she's able to do it. Based upon reading what she thinks the Bible says and what the Bible teaches, I don't know that she's got the capability of doing it. But even if they had it, it's obvious that these people don't want to accept the Bible definition of what marriage is. So she continues and says, "Shall we look at Abraham, who slept with his servant when he discovered his beloved wife Sarah was infertile? Or to Jacob, who fathered children with four different women, two sisters and their servants? Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, and the kings of Judah and Israel. All these fathers and heroes were polygamists." The New Testament model of marriage is hardly better. So she's proven a great point, right? She's gone to the Bible. She's found people who didn't have the ideal, traditional, what she'll call later the traditional model of marriage. And so now she's found these examples, and it disproves anything else the Bible teaches. Is that the way that God defines marriage? Does God say, "Here, let me define marriage for you, and I want you to ignore everything that I say about marriage and just go and look at some random examples. And you just go ahead and you define marriage as you want based upon these examples." Is that a good idea? I mean, take it out of the realm of marriage. Would that be a good idea in any case? To ignore the instructions of God and say, "Well, you know, I'll just go and do what he did, or I'll just go and do what she did because I like that better." God defines what marriage is, and we're going to talk about that as we go through this. She says the New Testament model of marriage is hardly better. This idea that apparently you have lots of examples of people, even in the New Testament, not following the model that God would want them to. And then she picks up on this idea that Jesus himself was single. Novel idea, right? Jesus himself was single and preached an indifference to earthly attachments, especially family. Did Jesus preach an indifference to earthly attachments? Jesus said that we are to love father, mother, son, or daughter. But who did he say we're supposed to love more? We're supposed to love the Lord more. Does he say we're not supposed to love father, mother, son, or daughter? Does he say, "Oh, we're just supposed to be indifferent"? Give me a break. You read the Sermon on the Mount and you read Jesus talking about what a father will do for a son. Oh, you're just supposed to be indifferent. It's no big deal. She takes Scripture, tries to twist it to her viewpoint, but obviously this is Jesus talking about priorities and that he's supposed to have first place. Then she picks on Paul. Oh, he's also single. Great revelation. So we've got Jesus who's single, Paul who is single, Paul the Apostle also single, regarded marriage as an act of last resort for those unable to contain their animal lust. She quotes 1 Corinthians 7, "It's better to marry than to burn with passion," says the Apostle, in one of the most lukewarm endorsements of a treasured institution ever uttered. It's interesting how people will come to the Bible, not just Lisa Miller, people across the board, come to the Bible and find a statement, find a verse and pick it up and say, "Oh, I'll use this one because it fits what I'm trying to say," and ignore what the whole passage is saying. Is that a quote from Scripture? Yes. "It is better to marry than to burn with passion." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or chapter 7, I think that's about verse 9. But is that the concept that God teaches in Scripture? Does God say that marriage, well, it's just a last resort. If you can't control yourself, yeah, go ahead and get married. No. God created marriage. God brought the woman to the man because God looked at man and he said, "It is not good that man should be alone." So make that a positive statement. What would be good? If it's not good for man to be alone, what would be good in the eyes of God? For man to have companionship. You look at the context, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and if you ignore the present distress, and I didn't put the verse up here, but that's verse 26. If you ignore the context of a present distress that was coming upon the people, that's why Paul is discussing these matters in such a way where he talks about even depriving one another for a period of time in verses 5 and 6. And he says, verses 8 and 9, it'd be better if you remain as I am so that you can focus on being a Christian. But if you can't, then you need to marry. But it has to be looked at in the context of the present distress that was coming upon the people of God. Not just pulled out and say, oh, yeah, Paul just said, you know, it's just a last ditch resort if you can't take it. That's just dishonest. That's looking at Scripture, that's pulling Scripture out in a dishonest way to try to prove a point. And instead of being able to prove your point, you actually disprove it by not using Scripture appropriately. She goes on. Says, would any contemporary heterosexual married couple who likely woke up on the wedding day harboring some optimistic and newfangled ideas about gender equality and romantic love? Or I'll just skip that for now. Would any couple turn to the Bible as a how-to script? In the next paragraph, she says, of course not. Yet the religious opponents of gay marriage would have it to be so. Here she is trying to ridicule this whole idea of marriage, trying to ridicule the whole idea that we would ever turn to the Bible as a how-to script. Where are you going to learn about marriage? Where are you going to learn about successful marriage if you don't turn to the Scriptures? The Scriptures tell us anything about marriage? God's design, God's desire for husbands and wife within the home? Yes. Are there examples, as she has pointed out to us, of those who didn't follow that pattern? Yes. And guess what? We can learn from them. Do you want to follow in the pattern of David, or you want to follow in the pattern of Solomon? I don't. I think you learn a lot from these guys who committed polygamy. But here she is trying to belittle the concept of coming to the Bible and using it as a how-to script. But that's exactly what we need to do. The Bible needs to be our marriage manual. She goes on. The battle over gay marriage has been waged for more than a decade. But within the last 6 months, since California legalized gay marriage and then with a ballot initiative in November, amended its constitution to prohibit it, the debate has grown into a full-scale war with religious rhetoric slinging to match. Can I ask you a question? This full-scale war, who waged it? Who's waged the war? Did the religious people wage a war? No. Folks, we didn't start the battle. We didn't start the war. America, interestingly enough, voted against gay marriage. Here's the people. The people have spoken. God condemns gay marriage. And yet, here's this minority, wish it was a silent minority, here's this minority that has waged war against the citizens of America and waged war against God because they're not content with the Bible plan for marriage. So she complains that we're in a culture war. But who started? Who started the war? Not since 1860. When the country's pulpits were full of preachers pronouncing on slavery pro and con, has one of our basic social and economic institutions been so subject to biblical scrutiny? Have you noticed that this new ploy that they have with homosexuality is to pull in slavery and say homosexuality today is the same as slavery was 150 years ago? Folks, that's not apples to apples. There is no comparison there. And yet they think that they're going to be able to grab a hold of some kind of soft point and people say, oh yeah, well we don't want to do that again. We don't want to have that again. She's going to come back to this later on in the article. But does God condemn homosexuality in Scripture? Does God condemn people for having a certain skin color in Scripture? That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. And yet they want to compare those two concepts. And it's interesting as they come down to this, she's calling marriage an economic institution. But she says here that no subject has ever been given such biblical scrutiny before. Shouldn't all subjects be given biblical scrutiny? You know, all of a sudden they're upset because we're using the Bible to scrutinize activities. Folks, we need to use the Bible to scrutinize everything that we do. We need to have Scripture that says that here's what we can do or what we cannot do. We don't need to go about life without searching the Scriptures to make sure what we are doing is justified and right in the eyes of God. But whereas in the Civil War the traditionalists had their James Henley Thornwell and the Advocates for Change had Henry Ward Beecher, this time the sides are unevenly matched. All the religious rhetoric, it seems, has been on the side of the gay marriage opponents. Go figure. Who use Scripture as the foundation for their objectives. Boo-hoo. It's unevenly matched. It's not fair because they've got all the Scripture on their side and they're using the Scripture as their foundation against marriage. I wonder why. And the whole point is, she thinks it ought to be balanced out. And the whole point is, as the cover story said, here's the religious case for gay marriage. Scripture ought to allow it. But they're unevenly matched. Folks, if you put God and Scripture on one side, there's not going to be an even match on the other side. It's not going to happen. Jesus says that God is greater than all. It doesn't matter, and she's going to start quoting some scholars here in a little bit, but it doesn't matter how many scholars you put on the other side, they don't match up to God. Doesn't matter how many opinions you put on the other side, it doesn't match up to the Word of God. And so to say it's unevenly matched is a good thing. Because God and Scripture stands firmly against homosexuality, and that's not what she wants. And so she's going to start arguing against it. Jerry?
Just a real quick question. Is this writer pronouncing whether she is or is not gay?
There's nothing in here about her personal lifestyle at all.
I didn't even see anything about her education.
I have not been able to figure out a whole lot about her. It's interesting that she gets a cover story, and it's going to get, already has got a lot of publicity. If you go to Newsweek's website, at least twice today they had to shut down the blog site part of it. At least twice I went and they said temporarily unavailable because of the volume of people coming and writing about it. At least once yesterday I couldn't get on there because it was just totally slammed. Everything I read was very upset. Some very ugly things were said, you know, from our side, but some very good things were said. But everything I read was biblically based. Well, it may not take 5 years, but I hope you're right, and I hope it does stir up those who are silent, but look at what happened in our Amendment 2. Look at what happened at Proposition 8 in California. Now, you see the repercussions and you see with the reactions that's coming against it, and yet the people of this country stand against gay marriage. Here's what she says. She quotes from a Reverend Richard Hunter, who's a United Methodist minister. She says, the argument goes something like this. The Bible and Jesus define marriage as between one man and one woman. The church cannot condone or bless same-sex marriages because this stands in opposition to Scripture and our tradition. Has he stated the argument well? Yeah. Does the Bible define it? Yes. Can we condone it? No. Not at all. So she at least puts that forward. And I think when you get to that point, that's it. You know, this is the Bible defines it, period. We can't do anything about it. End of story. We're not going to try to change it. Here's what, this is her reaction though. to that statement, there are two obvious responses. And I stopped to try to think, you know, okay, what are the obvious responses to that? And she's off in another world because I didn't come up with this. To which there are two obvious responses. First, while the Bible and Jesus say many important things about love and family, neither explicitly defines marriage as between one man and one woman. Stop for a second. Somebody says that to you. Somebody brings this article to you and says, it's right here. I know what that reverend in Atlanta said, but, you know, she's got a point. They say a lot, but they don't ever define it as one man and one woman. What do you say?
Genesis 2, Matthew 19.
Hello. Does the Bible define it? Does Jesus define it? Lord said it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, this is New King James, helper comparable to him. What's God going to make? God could have made anything, couldn't he? Could God have made anything? Could God have made an alien? Could God have made an alien for the woman? Could he have made her, Could God have made an alien for the man? Could he have made a unicorn for the man? Could he have made another man for the man? God could have made anything in the world that was comparable to him. But God made a woman and brought her, female, to the man, male. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Does God define what marriage is? Look, that's not hard to see. Are they married? Prove from Genesis 2 that they are married. From the words that are up there, prove from Genesis 2 that they're married. Uses the word wife. Shall be joined to his wife. They're married. Who's married? A man and a woman. Did God just define marriage for you? When you come to the New Testament, when you come 4,000 plus years later, has the culture changed a bit from the Garden of Eden? Are there more people on the earth? Are they more developed? Do they have more, to use our word, technologies? Do they have more abilities? Or are they doing more on the earth than they did in the Garden of Eden? Sure. Have they learned a lot? Yes. Have they built cities and developed societies and all of this? Man has grown. So marriage ought to, you know, grow with it, right? Man has changed over the centuries and the millennia, so marriage should mold and shape and fit into the culture, right? What does Jesus say? They come asking him questions about marriage, and what does he say? Have you not read? And he takes them all the way back. God made them at the beginning. He made them male and female. Over 4,000 years, nothing in the mind of Jesus had changed. It's male and female. It's husband and wife. It's man and woman. And so to say that the Bible and Jesus do not define marriage as between one man and one woman is just flat out ignorant. There were multiple occasions when you read the Old Testament where man tried to change this design. In particular, you think of Genesis 18 and Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's true. God took care of it, Joe. I definitely think that there are some issues with her integrity. She did quote 1 Corinthians 7. She quotes, well, it's another passage from 1 Corinthians 7 later on here. No, she does quote from Genesis down about two more paragraphs down. She will actually quote this passage, the Genesis 2:24, man shall leave his father and mother. She does quote that. So she's obviously aware of it. But to ignore it in this regard or to just say, you know, it has no relevance here is pretty telling. I haven't been able to figure out much about her, but take it away just from Lisa Miller. You know, you have an editor that has published You know, you have an editor's note, and it's at the very end, but you've got an editor's note that basically says that this needs to be told. Our society needs to follow this. So you have a whole magazine who is just disappointing to see where our media is taking our nation and how silent sometimes we are being. Let me continue here. She goes to her second point. Second, as the above examples illustrate, her Abraham and David and Solomon and all of them, no sensible person wants marriage, theirs or anyone else's, to look in its particulars anything like what the Bible describes. Well, I've shown you these examples, and nobody wants the way the Bible describes. Do you realize the examples don't prove anything? Even in sermons, sometimes preachers will use stories and examples as their points, as what they're trying to prove. They don't do anything. She's right. They simply illustrate, but she's trying to say they actually prove something. All examples can do is illustrate. They don't teach. They don't prove anything. God created marriage. He defines marriage. He regulates marriage. And if our marriages don't look like what the Bible describes, then we're not on the right path. Does that mean my marriage needs to be like David or Solomon or Abraham? Obviously not. Are there examples in the Bible of paths that we don't need to follow? You know, do I need to follow? What about, you know, Ananias and Sapphira? Good married couple, right? As far as we know, monogamous, you know, one man, one woman. So I'll follow their path, right? Should I follow in their steps all the way? Why not? They're a good married couple. So I'm going to ignore Abraham and I'm going to follow Ananias and Sapphira. Anything wrong with that? To a point, right? Because if you want to lie to the Holy Spirit and get struck dead, you're on your own. So are there examples? When 1 Corinthians chapter 10 goes through several examples from the Old Testament, and then it gets down to verse 11, it says, these examples are here for our admonition. What are we supposed to learn? We're supposed to read these things and learn from their example, not necessarily follow every one of them. Was Abraham a friend of God? Yes. Was he perfect? No. Not at all. She continues. I've lost my place here. Is that where I am? Marriage in America refers to two separate things, a religious institution and a civil one. And sometimes we even talk about these differences, but I'm going to let that go for now. Though it is most often enacted as a messy, is that conflation of the two? So, you know, marriage is just a mess. You know, most of the time people can't do it right. As a civil institution, marriage offers practical benefits to both partners. Contractual rights having to do with taxes, insurance, the care and custody of children, visitation rights, and inheritance. As a religious institution, marriage offers something else, a commitment of both partners before God to love, honor, and cherish each other in sickness and in health, for richer or poor, in accordance with God's will. Is that what marriage is? A commitment of both partners before God to live in accordance with God's will. Have you ever been to a wedding and almost heard those words verbatim? Why? Because that's what marriages are. All marriages are before God. Why? Because Jesus said it's God who's joining them together. So for her to almost in a snide remark say, well, you know, the partners before, well, all marriages are before God, and they should all exist in accordance with God's will, as He's the one who tells us how our marriages should be. Keep going. We're not going to finish this. In a religious marriage, two people promise to take care of each other profoundly the way they believe God cares for them. Biblical literalists, people who literally take the Bible, they're going to disagree with this, but the Bible is a living document, powerful for more than 2,000 years because its truths speak to us even as we change through history. I want you to think about this. She says that the Bible is a living document. Hold on to that thought. What does somebody mean when they say the Bible is a living document? Well, wait a minute. What's wrong with saying that the Bible, doesn't the Bible itself saying that it's, say that it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword? Is the Bible living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? Yes. But as you already have said, that's not the way they're using the word living. They're using the word living to mean that the Bible is a living document and thus it needs to change. It needs to flow along with society, and as society changes, the Bible needs to change to match, to fit. Otherwise, just get rid of the Bible. If it's not living, if it's not going to go with the flow, then we need to get rid of it. It's just dead. Stephen? Okay. Stephen compares it with evolution, is talking about us evolving and changing. And I think that's a good point. And that's what they want the Bible to do. Yes. Jerry says that the people who are opposing the Constitution are saying the same thing about the Constitution. It needs to be a living document. It needs to go with the flow. And folks, that terminology is also being used by people in the church to talk about the Bible being a living document. They may not use that terminology, but they come to the Bible and they want the Bible to become more relevant, and so it needs to twist and turn to have a greater relevance in our life, to have more meaning, to have greater application. And therefore they come to it and change it to fit what they want it to be. And whether that's a cultural thing, whether that's a spiritual thing, whether that's something in the church, it's interesting, and you see it in what she's doing, and you've seen it in talking to people, that people will come to the Bible and they can make something in the Bible fit whatever they want to fit. And that's a scary thought. The reality is that the Bible doesn't need to change to fit the culture. The culture needs to fit, change to fit the Scriptures. And that's what we've got to stand up for. Our culture, our society is changing more rapidly than, you know, you even read some people like her writing about the change in our culture, and even some of them are surprised at how rapidly it's changing right before our eyes. Are we going to try to rein it back in? Are we going to stand up against these gay marriages? Look at what she says. She tries to draw a conclusion here. In that light, that the Bible ought to change, and that really there's no way that the Bible defines marriage, and that, you know, you can have a religious marriage if you want, but in that light, Scripture gives no good reason why gays and lesbians should not be civilly and religiously married, and a number of excellent reasons why they should. In that light, she's trying to draw a conclusion, but from what? What has she proven to try to draw some conclusion? The Bible doesn't give any good reason. No good reason why gay and lesbian should not be married. To me, that's a pretty good reason. I mean, that's not. It baffles me and gives excellent reasons why they should. The Bible gives excellent reasons why gays and lesbians should be married? I don't think so. In the Old Testament, the concept of family is fundamental. There's a lot that I would... When I printed this article out, this thing is bleeding, all right? There is a lot that I would love to say about every word and sentence in this, but it's not worth that. And I hope it's worth what we're doing tonight. In the Old Testament, the concept of the family is fundamental. But examples of what social conservatives would call the traditional family are scarcely to be found. I wonder how many would be good enough for her. Marriage was critical to the passing along of tradition and history, as well as to the maintaining of the Jews' precious and fragile monotheism. But as the Barnard University Bible scholar, she uses this word probably four or five times in this article, which basically means he's really smart and you need to listen to what he says. You could probably call anybody a scholar, I guess. As this Bible scholar, Alan Siegel, puts it, the arrangement
in the Bible was between one man and as many women as he could have paid for. Really? Notice what's absent. A scripture that would prove that that's the case. He doesn't cite anything. Just, oh yeah, a man and as many women as he could pay for. Social conservatives point to Adam and Eve as evidence for their one man, one woman argument. In particular, this verse from Genesis, the one we looked at a little bit ago, from Genesis 2 and verse 24. But as Siegel says, remember, that's her scholar. That's her guy who knows it all. Siegel says, if you believe that the Bible was written by men and not handed down in its leather bindings by God, then that verse was written by people for whom polygamy was the way of the world. What did this Bible scholar just say? That the Bible didn't come from God. This Bible scholar just said, you don't really believe the Bible came from God, do you? This Bible scholar just said, you know that the Bible came from men, right? And you know the Bible was written to meet the culture, and you know it was written by people who polygamy was all around them, so that was the way of life. Great Bible scholar. Surely he would be aware of just a few verses that say all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. How much of Scripture? Where did it come from? It amazes me that if that's really what they believe, why do they follow the Bible at all? If you don't believe the Bible is from God, why are you following it? Why are you even studying it? Why are you trying to hold on to it? And they would come up with some reason as to its historical value or to its, you know, its longevity or something along those lines. Connie asked, does she say anything in the article about later on in life, you know, with no children being born to gay and lesbian couples that things cease to exist and all the ramifications of not having children? She mentions it, but almost in a glancing blow of, oh, it's no big deal that there's no procreation happening because we have adoption services and she talks about the reproductive technology, I think is the terminology she used. So it's just a glancing blow, no big deal kind of thing. Why? If this is what she believes about the Bible, if this is what scholar Alan Siegel believes about the Bible, why are we even talking about it? If the Bible's from man, who cares? What does it matter? How strongly do you believe that every scripture is from God? How strongly do you believe that this book is from God and not a product of man? Did man write it? Yes. Was it inspired? Did holy men of God move as they or spoke as they were moved and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit? Is that true? And if you're not 100% convinced, and if you don't believe that, then they've got wiggle room in you. And Connie, I didn't realize that it was the end of this paragraph where she dealt with your question. The fact that homosexual couples cannot procreate has also been raised as a biblical objection. Didn't God say, be fruitful and multiply? But the Bible authors could never have imagined the brave new world of international adoption and assisted reproductive technology. And besides, heterosexuals who are infertile and past the age of reproducing get married all the time. Great point. Whoa. Boy, I don't know why we didn't think of that. You read her argumentation and it's amazing that she is a national writer for one of the biggest magazines in our nation. Her argumentation is so infantile on so many points. If the Bible represents the culture and it has no directives from God, then what's the point? It's absolutely worthless to us. And think about that. Well, you know, the Bible writers, how did she put it? They could never have imagined the brave new world that we live in. And so they couldn't write for us. Again, very telling as to the origin of scriptures and what they believe about that. Sue, do you have your hand up? Absolutely. Absolutely. Did you happen to notice the bookmark in the Bible? The rainbow bookmark, a symbol of homosexuality. I don't know if you noticed that on the front cover, but that's what they're saying, that homosexuality is right there in the Bible. And so Sue's right that, you know, people aren't going to read everything. Did the bell ring? I'm sorry. People aren't gonna, so they're just going to see the cover and say, wow, you know, Newsweek has found this out. You know, and they're going to believe that Bigfoot lives in over there, and they're just going to see all these tabloids and magazines. And I think I'm on the about the fifth paragraph, and this has got way too many paragraphs. I wanted to get through this faster. If you would be interested in continuing this next week, let me know. I'll decide if I'll do that or not. I would like to continue talking about this. I know you're going to go online and read the article ahead of time, and that's fine. But again, this is not anything more than for us to talk about this from a biblical standpoint. What does the Bible say about... She's saying this is what the Bible says. That's the only reason I read a lot of articles that make me mad. But when somebody says, here's what the Bible says and it supports gay marriage, I think we need to talk about that. And I think we need to say that's not what the Bible says. Joe? Well,
she's going after the masses.
She's going after the masses, not necessarily after those who are churched. But one of the reasons I wanted to talk about this here is I think there's people in this congregation who don't know what the Bible says about homosexuality. And that's not an insult to any of you or to anybody. I just don't think we know the Bible the way we should know the Bible. And as such, if somebody could come along and say, oh, but this and oh, but that, we could say, whew, that sounds right. You know, they've got a good point. And not even pick up on what's being said. So we'll probably continue this next week. If you're not into it, then Dan's got a class too. You can go there. But seriously, this article... When I read it the first time, I thought something needs to be done with this. And then I slept on it last... I didn't sleep on the article, slept on the thought last night. And this morning I said, no, we're going to talk about that tonight, because there's too much here. And I think we need to be equipped and with some thoughts to go and talk to other people. We're over time. Take just a minute break, and we'll start singing in just a second.